We have two readings this evening. Firstly, from the Old Testament, second book of Kings, chapter 4. And we're reading the first seven verses. And these are the verses we'll be focusing on in our message. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." And then from the New Testament, book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So that widow woman clearly exercised faith. So we'll read some verses about definition of faith and examples of remarkable faith. So it's Hebrews 11. We'll read the first 16 verses. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. I recently received a birthday card from a well-wisher highlighting something that most parents know only too well. Children can be a major financial drain. Even as they get older, I thought mine have now sort of reached adulthood, but they still always seem to need money. But there was at least some good news. This card, next to a picture of a poor man with only a few pennies to his name, was the caption, "Thanks to his kids, his bank balance was a constant reminder he was safe from identity theft." And it was a light-hearted take on what, for many, I guess, is a serious challenge, isn't it? Financial struggles, well, they happen now in our day, but also way back in Elisha's day. And we're looking at those verses, 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. And we meet a woman with overwhelming challenges. She's seriously in debt. She has virtually no resources whatsoever. And to cap it all, her husband has died. And you can almost hear the creditor, can't you, banging on the door. "Where's the money? I've waited long enough. I need it now." And you'll hardly be fobbed off if the only thing she has, a little flask of oil. And there seems to be only one viable option. The only way to pay off her debt was also the unthinkably awful, wasn't it? Verse 1. "The creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." That's catastrophically dreadful. So her sons were about to be enslaved to pay this tremendous debt. So who then would provide for the widow? Not only would she lose her children, but these were the very ones who could help her as she battles on in life, facing the rigors of old age, advancing years. She's in a terrible predicament, a horrendous situation indeed. And it's also true today, isn't it? Many people face almost insurmountable challenges. Maybe someone here. And if it is you, then take encouragement, because this passage is given by God in his word to help you. That faithful woman, in turning to God, was wonderfully blessed. Same God who helped that poor lady then is well able to help all who truly call upon him in faith. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. But suppose that's not you. "I'm fine," you might say. "Life's getting along great. My circumstances are nothing like that widow's." But we don't know what's around the corner, do we? In this world, you will have tribulation. That's what Jesus told his disciples. And it's not just disciples. No one in a sin-marred world will be completely immune from heartaches and painful ordeals. But then also, and here's a very important point, we all have a responsibility to help others. Now, I might not be struggling. Everything at this particular moment in time might be just fine. I'm doing great. But there are plenty of others who will be significantly challenged. What am I doing about it? There's a couple of verses in Proverbs. "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and helpless and see that they get justice." Now those verses apparently are often quoted by staff at Caring for Life. You may have come across that Christian charity in Leeds. They help disadvantaged people. And they're often quoting those two verses from Proverbs. Gail, in one of a recent magazine article, she homes in particularly on that word "crushed." Ensure justice for those being crushed. And she says, often in this world, it's a frightening place for many. They can feel crushed in so many different ways. And she gives a long list of various ways they've met with people there in Leeds who are being crushed. She mentions addictions, mental health issues, learning and comprehension issues. He says that makes the world a scary, confusing place. Then there's homelessness, unscrupulous landlords, abuse, trauma in the past, as well as poverty in the present. So much that can overwhelm us and bring us down. And she adds, sadly, some of the consequences are the result of our own unwise actions and reckless decisions. Nevertheless, she says, we must care, and I love the way she puts this, we must care for the least, the last, the lonely, the left out, and the lost with Jesus' love. That's certainly what caring for life are determined to do. And that's what we should do, all of us should do as Christians. But Jesus insists that we go even further. Not just merely caring for those in need, that's taken for granted. We must love also our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. So why? Well, it's a sign, isn't it, that we're truly children of God. Because we're behaving like our Heavenly Father, who makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So then, back to this woman here. She's in serious trouble. Now, it's not all bad news, not at all. She does have one highly significant factor in her favour. What do we know? She's a child of God. She has a heavenly Father, someone who cares for her. She's able to seek God's help through his faithful prophet Elisha. Her husband was a godly man, belonging to that faithful group of believers, the sons of the prophets. And there's no reason not to believe that she too was equally zealous for God's glory. Now, Israel at that time, if you read through these chapters, these people were ruled by evil kings. Idolatry was rampant. God's truth is largely abandoned. Things were bleak for God's true children. Not many years earlier, Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, he had lamented. Do you remember those words when he cried out to God? He said, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left." Those are solemn, stirring words, aren't they? You can think of Elijah in that situation. Things sound incredibly bleak. It was tough for God's faithful children in those days. Now, God had to correct Elijah, didn't he? In fact, God tells him there were 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that had not bowed to Baal and every mouth that had not kissed him. And it would seem likely, as you read through these verses, that this widow and her late husband may very well have been numbered among that 7,000. They'd remained faithful to God, and God always remains faithful to his children. One of my daughters recently lost her phone. It's a bit of a calamity. And she's naturally anxious to rapidly retrieve it. Now, one of her friends had a tracker. It's in a particular shop, she's confidently told. Now, the shop was on a very busy road with nowhere anywhere nearby you could park. So I said, "Jump in the car quickly. I'll take you to the shop." So I dropped my daughter and I drove up and down that road, backwards and forwards, over and over again, waiting for her to come out. And she never did. She never re-emerged. I just lost her completely. Now, clearly she hadn't found the phone, or she'd have phoned me and told me where she was. And we'd been in such a hurry that we hadn't thought of a contingency plan. But the point is that because she's my daughter, there's no way I'm going to give up on her, would I? And it's far more true about God. Parents care for their children, but God, in a gloriously wonderful way, is far more loving and merciful than any human parent could be. He'll never abandon his children. And so this widow can confidently approach God's representative, Elisha. Verse 1, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord." "We're a God-fearing family," she says. "And now I need help. Please help me." Will God let her down? No, not at all. And Elisha speaks affectionately. Verse 2, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" So he's He's anxious to help, isn't he? He's trying to find out what he can do. God cares for his children. And God, through his prophet Elisha, will come to this struggling woman's aid when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair. We know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. That's so encouraging, isn't it, for God's children. For those who belong to the heavenly family, there's always this wonderful assurance. God hears our prayers. He's our true friend, our unfailing helper. Never will I leave you, God says. Never will I forsake you. The Lord God omnipotent, all powerful, he'll come to our aid. There's no need to despair when all things seem against us. We have God who loves and cares. That's the title I've given the message, When All Things Seem Against Us. There's so much here in these verses to encourage us. Whatever our circumstances, as God's children, we have a God in heaven who cares and knows and understands. But there's also a significant challenge presented, because the woman, this widow, she doesn't simply sit back, does she? She's got to respond in faith. She's fully involved in everything that happens. Her faith is instrumental in the outcome. So what does happen? Her resources are meagre, very meagre indeed, but God uses those resources. He takes what she has and then he multiplies it astronomically. It's phenomenal, isn't it? She's told, verse 3, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbours, empty vessels and not too few. So these numerous vessels were going to be filled with oil from her tiny flask. Now, what would you do? Well, she gets to work. She doesn't waste any time, does she? She's up and down the streets, back and forth, house to house. It's all go far and wide, I guess. She must have gone all over the place, because she clearly ends up with an incredible number of containers. And we know that because of the conclusion, verse 7. Elisha says, go sell the oil and pay all your debts. And you will also have extra. You and your sons can live on the rest. What about, it must have been a tremendous amount of oil. God was so good. The widow herself, though, was very much involved. It would have taken time and energy and effort, wouldn't it, to go around collecting all the containers, borrowing so many. But perhaps more importantly, it would have taken considerable faith. Can I really trust God? Can I trust God's word through his prophet? Now, I personally, I must admit to my shame, I might have been tempted to have a trial run. Because I might say, well, I've got one or two little containers. I'll see if it works first before I go around all the neighbours. But that would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? Because as soon as she'd stopped pouring, the oil stopped. So it was imperative that she had loads of containers before she even started. My total lack of faith would have been disastrous. And it takes real faith, doesn't it, to go around all the neighbours. Because no doubt they're going to be curious. What do you need all these containers for? What's going on? Please tell us. And then she'd have to say, well, I'm going to fill them all up with this tiny little jar of oil. What a joke, they would have thought. The problem was that she couldn't have that trial run, could she? The oil stopped when the last vessel was filled. So there's no stopping and starting. She had to have great faith in God's word. She had to trust him completely. Get loads of containers and then be abundantly blessed. Or she could have just collected a few, have minimal faith and received a limited blessing. So that's an important point. We must have faith in God. We must take God at his word. We mustn't doubt. Many examples. I was trying to think of, well, we read some in Hebrews 11, didn't we? But there's so many examples in the Bible of people exercising extreme faith, great faith. Noah, I was thinking of him. First of all, he must have spent probably about 100 years building that ark. And it was on dry ground. No appreciable water anywhere. So why? God told him, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So God spoke. Noah believed God. And he got to work with this mammoth undertaking. How do you think that was easy? Just imagine the ridicule, the rejection. I'm sure he was mercilessly mocked. And then, though Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. So what does a preacher of righteousness do? Well, he's out explaining the truth and say, come on board. There's an ark to rescue you. But in the end, it was only his immediate family who were prepared to enter the ark with him. Afterwards, no doubt, I guess, they'd be hammering on the door. They'd be desperate to get in when the rain fell profusely and incessantly. They would have tried to enter the ark, but it was too late. They'd had all that time, more than enough time, to hear the message, respond to God, enter the ark, and be saved. It's the same today, isn't it? The message, God's word, is going forth, but it's ridiculed, rejected by so many. Just as in Noah's day, multitudes will discover on that last day they'd left it too late. So exercising faith is of the utmost priority. She couldn't have a trial run. All her eggs had to be in the one basket, we might say. A bit like Ruth. Remember Ruth? She had to decide. Naomi is leaving Moab. Will Ruth, her daughter-in-law, step out in faith? Will she go with Naomi into an unknown future, far from her own country, far from home, family, traditions? Will she put her complete trust in the true and living God? Now, for her, it was now or never. Naomi was leaving. She had to decide. What would she do? Now, Ruth's response is thrilling, isn't it? She was seeking, as we read in Hebrews, she was seeking a better homeland, desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so she throws in her lot absolutely with God's people, with the true and living God. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And you can see that it's an absolute decision, because then she adds, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. There's no turning back. It's all or nothing. There's nothing half-hearted about Ruth. She exercised great faith. And what about Elijah? Well, he has that momentous day upon Mount Carmel. God's one true prophet was about to take on the 450 false prophets of Baal. And now Elijah believes God. There's no doubt that when he calls to God, God would answer with fire. Now those prophets of Baal, false prophets, they were slashing their bodies, weren't they, with knives. They were making all manner of incantations, but no fire would ever fall on their bull offering. Elijah then, personally, doesn't he? He makes the situation worse. As difficult as possible for himself, he drenches his bull with water. Now, what would have happened if the fire hadn't come when Elijah prayed? Well, I'm sure he would have been killed. It was all or nothing. Everything depended on that one prayer and God sending the fire. There wasn't room for manoeuvre. And yet he doesn't doubt, does he? Elijah's total confidence, his great faith in Almighty God. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. It's amazing. God does far more than we can even expect, doesn't he? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. So these faithful ones, they're absolutely convinced. They willingly stick out their necks. God would fulfill his promises. Perhaps the most extreme example, I don't know what you think, but I suspect Abraham. He was promised by God a son, Isaac. Now Isaac wouldn't just in any way be an ordinary child, would he? Extraordinary promises would be fulfilled through Isaac and his descendants. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So God was going to achieve his eternal purpose of salvation through Isaac. It had to be through Isaac, he's told. It's a momentous Wonderful promise. But then one day, the unfathomable happens. Abraham is told by God something almost incomprehensible. Doesn't make sense at all, does it? Take your son, your only son, take Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll show you. Now, Abraham trusted God's word. He knew that it was through Isaac that all the nations of the world would be blessed. So therefore, Isaac had to live. Abraham believed, we're told in Hebrews, that God was able to even to raise Isaac from the dead. In a sense, figuratively, didn't he? Figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So he had great faith. He knew that God would bless the nations through Isaac. So Isaac couldn't remain dead. He had to come alive again. Faith is responding to God's word. What God says is true. I believe it. I put my trust and total confidence. What God has promised will inevitably happen. Isaac couldn't prematurely die. Now, all of us need faith. I believe God's word. I'm convinced he will fulfill what he's promised. And so this widow, back to the widow, she responded, didn't she, to Elisha's instruction. She collected all those containers. When they were full, she returns for further instruction, verses 6 and 7. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Remember that this widow was actively involved in all that God was doing. She didn't just stand around, did she? She's committed. She couldn't help thinking, I don't know if that thought crossed your mind, but King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, what does God tell him? There's this great horde, a vast enemy army drawing near to overwhelm the people of Judah. And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And I thought that seems to contradict this point I'm trying to make, that we need to be active and busy. We're not just sitting back. But, of course, when you think about it, it doesn't really sound that passive, because it was a bold step of faith. They're up early in the morning, we're told. The king appoints a choir to pray and sing praise, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the king then exhorts the people, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Judah, Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. So these people, they're responding, aren't they, to God's truth. You must believe, you must stand firm. They're going out to face the enemy, believing what God has told them. They must have taken great faith, because they weren't trusting in their weapons, but singing songs of praise on their lips. So what's going to happen? The enemy's relentlessly coming towards them. They're approaching rapidly. Will God's people, a far inferior force, without any weapons, or without using their weapons, simply singing songs of praise, how could they possibly triumph over their enemies? Well, God had promised, hadn't he? God had promised it. They trusted. They put their faith. And sure enough, God said, you will not need to fight. Stand firm. Hold your position. And see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Isn't that wonderful? God would fight for them. They were trusting him. They were just singing, standing there singing. And it must have been unnerving. This vast enemy unfalteringly coming towards them. And they're standing there singing. Won't they be hacked to pieces? Well, no, they had faith. Faith in God. He'll fulfill his promise. Sure enough, we're told, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. Now, Jehoshaphat, that king, we're told in that chapter, had been afraid, alarmed at the destructive power of this vast multitude coming to destroy Judah. But he cried out to God, and he was remarkably preserved. So when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open. One ear will hear our prayer. It's so important when all things seem against us. We have a friend in heaven, don't we? A God who loves us, who cares for us, who will come to our aid. Now, it's something we can't just take this for granted. Because right before our passage here in 2 Kings 4, in chapter 3, there's another incident. Again, it's in the life of Jehoshaphat. And on that occasion, in this previous chapter, he finds himself in dire trouble. But this time, it was because he had foolishly teamed up with the wicked king of Israel, Jehoram. And Elisha's help, once again, is sought. But Jehoram, the wicked king, with Jehoshaphat, the good king, but this wicked king, Jehoram, hears startling words. And Elisha essentially says, if you reject God, you're on your own. Go on, Jehoram, Elisha says. Call on all your false gods. Cry out to them. See if they'll help you. But then, so Elisha's basically saying, you know, like tough luck. You've rejected God, you've resisted God, you've hated God, you've fought against God, you're on your own. But he then adds, because of the presence of Jehoshaphat, who did honour God, their lives would be saved. As the Lord of hosts lives, before, this is verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. That's shocking, really, in a sense. God is not to be trifled with. God said, I would neither look at you nor see you, but accept the fact there was a godly man with him. God's not to be pushed around. I can't just ignore him, do my own thing all my life, and then expect that God will jump to order as soon as I'm in trouble. Back to verse 4 of our passage. What does Elisha tell the widow? Go in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour into these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So what do you notice? I find this a bit perhaps unusual or striking. This amazing miracle is done totally in secret. The widow and her sons are all on their own, behind closed doors, when the amazing miracle happens. Verse 5, she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. As she poured, they brought the vessels to her. So why do you think something so startlingly wonderful was hidden away like that? Because don't we want the world to know? We want the truth to reach out. God's omnipotent power, his greatness, the wonderful things he does for his children. David in Psalm 40, he's exuberant. He's not being holding back. He says, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds. So God's done all these amazing wondrous deeds. He's multiplied them. Your thoughts towards us are amazing. None can compare with you. And what was his reaction? God's done all these amazing things. He then says, I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. So in a sense, you'd think, God's done amazing things for me. We should speak out, tell the greatness. But in this case, there's secrecy. And I guess the reason, I don't know, you may be able to give me some insight later on, but it's not to be a kind of spectacle, is it? It was a private need that would be met privately by a loving, caring Heavenly Father. And of course, additionally, there's always the danger that we can take too much of the glory for ourselves. Hear what the Lord has done for me. That's a good thing, I guess. But it could be looked at another way, isn't it? Someone talked about stroking ourselves rather than magnifying God. Look what God's done for me. I remember someone I knew quite well. They still carry on. They're always announcing, God's done this amazing thing. And I think, well, it's almost looked like self-aggrandizement that God's done this for me. He hasn't done it for you. So maybe that's one of the reasons why it was all done in secret. Well, remember, as we start to draw towards a conclusion, when all things seem against us, that's what Jacob said. There will be times when we're at the end of our tether, when all things seem against me, to drive me to despair. There are times when we feel overwhelmed. But the wonderful truth of this passage is there's no need for ultimate alarm. God's given us his word, a wonderful word full of promises. There's so many promises, aren't there? Overflowing encouragements everywhere you look in the Bible. By God's grace, we can trust Almighty God. He will provide. God's children are abundantly blessed. But you may say, I'm not yet a child of God. And I dread to hear those awful words spoken by God's prophet in God's name. Those ominous words we read a minute ago. God said, I would neither look at you nor see you. I don't want that reaction from God. So what can I do? What hope have I got? Well, the wonderful good news is there are not only innumerable promises for God's children, glorious encouragements for everyone in God's word. God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His great longing is that all of us, every last one, turn from our wayward rebellion and seek his mercy and live. I was reading about a man called Cornell, who's about 30. He never had any Christian background, it would seem, but he heard the Bible's message. He was a sinner under God's condemnation. And wonderfully, he discovered, through the God's truth, that he could be everlastingly saved by repenting and believing and trusting in Jesus. Jesus died. He took the penalty we deserved. There's mercy freely available. Whosoever will, let the one who wants it take the water of life free of charge. That's the glorious truth, isn't it? And it's all of God's grace. We do nothing but receive mercy. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what would Cornell do? It was an offer impossible to refuse. He suddenly heard this good news, but he had a problem. He says, there's a difficulty. He said, that's fine for you, but I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. How can I repent? How can I cry out to God for mercy? I don't need Jesus' death, is what he was thinking. He had a problem, didn't he? We can't receive God's free gift of mercy if we don't recognise a need. You're not going to cry for help when you think everything's fine. But thankfully, Cornell did pray a very important prayer. This is the prayer he prayed. He prayed to God, am I really a sinner? So what do you think happened? He's asking God, am I really a sinner? I'm a good man, I'm perfect, I've done all these wonderful things. Am I really a sinner? Well, of course he was a sinner. And this is his testimony. When he prayed that prayer, he said, shame, guilt and memories of my past rose to the surface and I could do nothing but repent, ask for forgiveness and follow Jesus, the Son of God, my Saviour. And then shortly afterwards, he was in Edinburgh. I don't know. He was cycling down Easter Road. I think that's where the Hips ground is. I'm not sure. But he's cycling down the road and he said, I felt an immense sense of love, peace and acceptance pour over me. He needed to come, didn't he? He needed to ask for mercy. He needed to recognise that he had needs. He was a sinner. We're all sinners. We all need God's grace. He believed. He exercised faith. God blessed him. Remember, faith is the conviction of things not seen. We trust God's word. Now, you might be interested. I don't know if you gave it a second thought. But you may be interested what happened to my daughter. She trusted an app. Okay? That's hardly the same level as what we have here, trusting God's infallible word. But she trusted this app that said her phone was in that shop. Now the shopkeeper was decidedly unhelpful. And so she called on her two indefatigable sisters to help. And so they searched the bins, they ransacked the shelves, they looked behind everything, and finally they found the phone. Now how much more wonderful for us. We don't trust in things like technology or anything like that. Our friends can help us. So much we can trust in, but far more wonderful is God's unfailing word. It's impossible for God to lie. All his promises, we're told, are yes in Christ. Have faith in God. When all things seem against us, we can turn to him in our trials, our heartaches, our difficulties, our pains, but primarily in our lostness. Jesus saves. So, as we finish, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you come to him for mercy? Have you been found by the Saviour? The Saviour whose love never fails and his grace is all abundant.